Well, good evening and welcome, and a very special welcome to the Reverend Ramsay Shields, who is here leading and preaching this evening. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip, and he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, we come into your presence and we give to you praise and worship and honor. For you are the Lord who is from everlasting to everlasting. You are the Maker of the heavens and the earth. And you have raised man from the dust in your image. And you have redeemed your people in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. And Father, we come. We are the work of your hands. And we come that we may praise you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know all things. And there is nothing in us that is hidden from you. You know our hopes and our dreams, our sorrows and our cares. You know our faults and our failings. You know all the motions of our heart. Nothing in us is hidden from you. And yet, gracious Father, you love us with such a tender and gracious love. And you gather us into your presence, that you might bestow your grace upon us, that we may be comforted and encouraged and strengthened and renewed, that we may see again in the bread and in the wine the extent of your love for us. Gracious Father, bless us, we pray. For we confess before you all our failings and all our faults. We confess the weakness of our faith. We confess how inconsistent our commitment can be. And yet, gracious Father, you continue to love us, and your love will never fail. So help us this night to receive afresh your forgiveness, to discover again how wonderful your love is, and give us in your grace and in your love that we should see our Saviour, our Lord Jesus, the one who is our heart's desire. It is to be with him that we come. It is to sit with him that we come to this table. So, gracious Father, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us sing together in hymn number 1350. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Let us again pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will speak to us from your word, and you will speak to us in the bread and the wine. Heavenly Father, give to us listening ears. Give to us eyes that will see, and give to us hearts that will receive. Gracious Father, bind us in your love, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so let us sing our prayer for understanding, which is hymn number 881. Lord, I lift your name on high.
Well, we turn in God's word tonight to the scriptures of the Old Testament and to the book of Ruth. And over the next few weeks, God willing, David and I will be preaching on Ruth. The idea that we have a series going at the evening service for some continuity of teaching. And we turn to the first chapter tonight. That's on page 267 of the Pew Bibles. Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to read through from verses 1 to 22. Hear the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die. Sorry, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped pursuing her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. To his name be all praise and all glory. Now, before we turn to those verses, let's sing together from Mission Praise number 296. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word in all of its fullness, in all of its relevance, in all of its sufficiency, and in all of its infallibility. And as we come to stand this night on the promises of your word, Father, we pray that you would feed us, that you would stir within us an appetite to feast on that word, to feast on the things of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, this evening and over the next few Sunday evenings, we turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament and to the verses that we read from chapter 1. It would be helpful for me if you were to have your Bibles open at these verses. I'm always told that my preaching's easier to follow if someone has a Bible in front of them. Whether that's a compliment or otherwise, I have never dared ask, but you'll find it helpful, and I'll find it helpful if you have your Bibles open. But before we begin, listen to this conversation, because it might sound familiar to you. It goes like this: "But Mum, it's not fair. All my friends are playing outside and you are making me stay in my bed. And anyway, that medicine that you gave me tastes horrible." "Well, son," said the mother, "I'm sorry, but sometimes you have to be cruel to be..." Oh, you've heard the expression. That's good. Sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind. And you can picture the scene, can't you? Most of us have been there at some time or another. And what is the source of the conflict between the parent and the child? Those of you who have children will know this. I'm deliberately not saying those of you who have grandchildren, because as I tell my parents all the time, there are double standards. You can give a grandchild back, my parents say to me. Well, that's fine, but those of you who have children will know this. You find that when they're young, like this boy, he's only concerned with short-term gain, I should say. He wants to be out and about with his friends. And the result is that the mum is seen as nothing other than a boring old killjoy. You ever had that as a parent? I've certainly had that as a parent. If you want to hone your skills as a boring killjoy, speak to me after the service. But Mum, on the other hand, being older and being wiser, she has her son's long-term interests at heart. And as she says, sometimes you need to be cruel to be kind. Now, if that be the case when it comes to a loving relationship between a mother and her child, how much more is it true when it comes to that deeper relationship between our Heavenly Father and his children here on earth? Well, there is one book in the Bible which perhaps more than any other is concerned with this difference of perspective in the way that God deals with his people. It is a book where there is such a perplexing and sorrowful twist and turn of events that it's difficult to see what God is doing from the standpoint of the key figures in this drama. But nonetheless, at the end of the story, we shall discover that in it all, God has had to be, as it were, cruel to be most wonderfully kind. And this book is the lovely book of Ruth. It's a book that's brimming over with kindness. We see the sacrificial kindness of a young woman to her disillusioned mother-in-law, who is burdened by the grief of bereavement. We see the kindness of a landowning aristocrat to a destitute widow, a vulnerable refugee. But most of all, folks, we are led to see the overwhelming kindness of God towards a wayward world. In fact, one word that keeps appearing in this book again and again is the word kindness. If you look in your Bibles, we see it in chapter 1, verse 8, where Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and says, "May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown towards the dead and to me." Now, in the original, the word is hesed. It's a word that is central to Jewish thinking and theology. It could be rendered kindness, or even generous, but it also might be translated as unfailing love. It is the term that is used of God himself to describe his commitment to his people. It is the untiring love of a mother for her child, or of a husband for his wife. It is a love that simply will not let go, and as we see at verse 14, it is a clinging love. And this was the love that began as a little flicker in the heart of this young pagan woman, Ruth, which was eventually to produce a king who is alive and reigning today. But that's to rush ahead just a wee bit too quickly. And one of the most striking things about this book is that it's so ordinary. It's dealing with everyday events. It's dealing with economic hardship, with death, love, marriage and birth. And what is more, the people in this story are so ordinary too. They're people like us. Ruth has no strange visions of God. She hears no prophetic voice. She never sees a miracle, neither do the people around her. It's all very humdrum and mundane, really. And yet this is the point. That it's in and through the ordinary day-to-day things of life and the most unassuming people that God is mightily at work, moving often silently to bring about his great plan of salvation for the world. And the same is true today, folks. We must never make the mistake of thinking that God is only to be found in the impressive and in the spectacular. He is also to be found in the ordinary and the seemingly trivial. It's not just with the great spiritual superheroes he's concerned, like Gideon, but those who appear to be the most ordinary of people, seeking simply to love him and serve him the best they can. Like Ruth, like me, like many of you. People like you and me. So let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 1. And as we look at this heart-rending passage, we see three things. It actually centres around three characters in the story. I'll tell you first of all what these three things are, and then we'll look at each one in turn. First of all, we see Elimelech, and he is a man in crisis. And we see this in verses 1 to 5. Secondly, we see Naomi, and she's a woman in mourning. Verses 6 to 13. And then thirdly, we see Ruth, a woman in love, in verses 14 to 22. Those are the three headings for our passage. And in the time we have tonight, let's look at each one of them. First of all, Elimelech, a man in crisis. Look with me from verses 1 to 2 where we read, "In these days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there." It was the best of times and the worst of times, so began Charles Dickens in his Tale of Two Cities. Well, this tale of two women could have begun like that too. although it was veering towards one of the worst of times. We're told that it was in the time of the judges. This was the period after Moses and Joshua, when Israel had entered the promised land, but they had failed to show that loving fidelity to God and his laws as they had promised they would. And so there followed an endless cycle of rebellion and God disciplining his people, often allowing them to be attacked by their enemies like the Philistines, which led to the people repenting and asking God to help them. And God invariably did this by sending a rescuer or a judge like a Gideon, a Samson. And there would then follow a period of peace. And then the whole sorry cycle would begin again. And it would spiral further down towards what can only be described as moral anarchy. And so you had thugs roaming around the streets. There was gang rape, idolatry, murder and human sacrifice, the lot. And if you were to look across the page to the final verses of Judges, chapter 21 at verse 25, we read the ominous words, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Or as an older version has it, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's what's happening here with this family. This is Israel in microcosm, a people on the run from God. There is famine in the land, probably caused by war, which is often the case, which may put this whole episode in the sixth chapter of Judges. It's all a part of God's chastening judgment. And so the family of Elimelech decide to leave this behind, leave Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and it's now anything but that. And they go to Moab. So let's just pause there and take in the enormity of what is happening here. This is like an Old Testament equivalent to the parable of the prodigal son, who took his inheritance, left his father, and forsook his heritage in order to live it up in a pagan country. You see, to leave the land of promise which God had given to his people was tantamount to leaving the faith. Turning your back on the faith, it was a turning of their backs on God himself. And as if that were not bad enough, to go to a place like Moab made it even worse. You see, these Moabites were the sworn enemies of God's people. They were the descendants of Lot. They were a people steeped in idolatry. And it would have been the cultural equivalent of walking away from church, tearing up your certificate of baptism and saying, "Well, for now, I'm going to chuck in my lot with the humanists or with one of the cults." Now, why? It seems on the surface that it was simply expedient. There is famine, so the reasoning went. Let's go where we can get something to eat. After all, it's only a temporary arrangement, verse 1, for a while. But there are several clues that suggest that it might have been more than that. Why does the writer of this story give us details of all the names? Well, it's because they're significant. First of all, take Elimelech's name. It means, "My God is King." Now there is irony there, folks, because as one of God's people placed in God's land, he was meant to trust in God. He was supposed to submit to God's rule, come rain or shine. As Moses had warned, God would, like any loving parent, discipline his children if they rebelled. And so Elimelech, like the rest of his people, should have submitted to that discipline and repented. But what does he do? Well, he decides to clear off, to leg it. Like the prodigal son, in spite of his name, he was no better than anyone else in Israel because he simply did what was right in his own eyes. His name claimed one thing, "My God is my king," but his actions and the way he behaved revealed something else. "I am my own king. I call the shots, not God." And folks, that is at the root of all sin. What's at the center of the word sin? It's the letter I. And at the root of all sin is going our own way instead of going God's way. Also, he was an Ephrathite. He belonged to a well-established and even wealthy family. This is hinted at by Naomi in verse 21, where she says, I went away full, but I came back empty. And so material comfort rather than spiritual faithfulness was at the top of this family's agenda. The names of the sons may be significant too. They're prophetic names pointing to what happens when we deliberately turn our backs on God. We become Mahlon, which means sickly, and Kilion, which means failing. Also, they were Canaanite names, so it's likely that religious compromise might have been there from the very start. And the result was disaster. Look with me at verses 3 to 5 where we read, Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Kilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Do you know, I want to say to you tonight, folks, that Elimelechism, I'm not sure that's a word, but I've just invented it. You know, the world's invented the verb to Google, so I'm going to have a go at inventing a word. The Elimelechism is alive and well in our society today, and even in the church today. It shows itself in a variety of different ways. It's all there in wanting all of the benefits of having the name Christian, Elimelech, but without any of the cost. And when we see career chasing and money making and home building and pleasure seeking and all of these things come before knowing and loving and serving God and his people, then disaster comes. Most of all, it is there in that pursuing of short-term material gain at the expense of long-term spiritual benefit. So meeting with the Lord and his people takes a backseat to pretty much everything else. You see, to have the name Elimelech, or to have the name Christian is one thing, but to act out that in practice is something else. And whenever we think that we can abandon God with impunity and treat his word life lightly, we have ourselves to blame if things go wrong or if they don't work out as planned. As someone once said, if ever we feel that there's a distance between ourselves and God, then there's only one person who has moved. I remember a number of years ago, my father, when he was still in industry, wrote a reference for one of his employees. You never get away with writing a reference like this now, but what he said about this employee was that he carried out his duties as an employee entirely to his own satisfaction. Pretty good, eh? You've got to write them in code now. But isn't it true that we can be guilty of living the Christian life to our own satisfaction? And so Elimelech was claiming this high title, but he wasn't walking the talk, as we would say. And I just want to ask you to examine yourself tonight, and as I examine myself, and ask frankly, is there something of that in my life? You know, it's very, very easy to be a believer on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, and then we go into the world and the pressure is on, the pressure to compromise, and we can get to the position where we make it easy for people to dismiss the gospel for which we claim to stand by the things we do, the things we say, the things we leave undone, the things we leave unsaid. And Elimelech's life was well and truly compromised. And I pray that we would not be numbered among the compromised tonight who say one thing, Jesus is Lord, but we then live lives that betray that. One woman who had the humility to see this was Naomi. And that's the second thing we see tonight. She was a woman in mourning, and we see this in verses 6 to 13. The bottom had completely fallen out of this girl's world. She was devastated. She'd no husband, no sons, no grandchildren. She was devoid of any visible means of support. She was alone and helpless and hopeless in a foreign land. Can you imagine it? In a book where names are significant, Naomi is no exception. Her name means pleasant. No doubt reflecting her natural and sweet disposition. But by the time she returns to Bethlehem, her character has changed entirely. Look at verses 19 and 20. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." She was hardly recognizable as the same woman that left those 10 long years ago. Then she was proud, her head held high. Then she was rich. But now the worries etched into the lines on her face would have told their own story. This was a woman in the abyss of despair. She was empty, emotionally, spiritually, materially. Her life was far from pleasant, as her name suggested. It was bitter, and she was bitter too. Not necessarily a bitterness directed towards God, although there might have been an element of that, but more of a resentment towards herself and her family because of their foolishness and sin and the tragedy that they had brought upon themselves. After all, she did recognize what should have been recognized in the first place, that God was maybe having to be cruel to be kind. Look at verse 14 where we read, "It is more bitter for me because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." But it was the one whose hand had gone out against her that she now begins to grasp. Because as we read at verse 6, she had learned that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. That is the kind of God he is. And that name is important too. The Lord, which appears 7 times in chapter 1 alone. It's a covenant name. It's like the name of a caring husband. It's the name that speaks of a love that will not let go. A love which has the people's long-term interests at heart. This is the tough love of a mother for her children who will sometimes insist upon the hard medicine when the voice of reason is spurred. This is the God all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving to whom she decides to return. This is not so much a prodigal son, but a prodigal daughter who decides to return. And did you notice how many times the word return appears in this episode? No less than 12 times, beginning in verse 6, where we read, "Naomi and her daughter-in-law decided to return home." This is the same word that's used by the prophets to call Israel to return to God. It could easily be rendered repent. So this is not just a physical homecoming for this woman, it's a spiritual homecoming as well. And I just want to pause there again and ask, could it be that you have come to church here tonight? And that is precisely what God is calling you to do tonight. For whatever reason, known only to yourself, you've been holding God at arm's length, at a distance. Like this family, you've maybe been on the run. He feels cold to you. He feels remote to you. But I tell you from the heart, he has not moved. You have. Why do I know that? Because I have had that experience in my own life. Maybe you're in an unwise friendship. Maybe the cares of work have got the better of you, consuming your every thought. Or could it be that bitterness or resentment has gripped your heart as it did Naomi's? Or maybe you're angry with someone in your family, someone at work. Maybe you have bitter or angry feelings towards the church or even God. It all seems so unfair and it is eating away at your soul. Well, can I say if that describes you this evening, there is one person to whom you can turn and to whom you must turn first of all, and that is God. You see, he has not abandoned you any more than he had abandoned Naomi. In fact, he was to have some things in store for her. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, he has things in store for you and for me, if only we will trust him, if only we will believe it. As the Apostle Paul said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has in store for those who love him." So whatever it is, can I encourage you tonight to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to take this thing to God in prayer and put it right. However, this kindness of God, this chesed, is not cheap. While it's true to say that it's wonderfully free and unearned, nevertheless, as Jesus reminded his disciples, we do have to come to terms with the demands that following him will make on our lives. That we deny ourselves, we take up a cross, and we follow him. And Naomi realized the demands afresh, and as her two daughter-in-laws say that they want to go with her, Naomi is anxious that they realize this too. Look at verses 11 to 13 where we read, "But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons that would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if there were still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me.'" From one point of view, I guess from the world's point of view, it would have been eminently sensible for these women to stay where they were, in Moab. They will at least have the security of having a family around them, and the prospect of a future husband. The kindness they had shown towards this Jewish family deserves some reward, as we see in verse 8. But on the other hand, going to Israel has its risks. It might mean permanent widowhood, especially given the Jewish antipathy towards the Moabites. It might mean loss of contact with their own family altogether. This is a journey of faith that Naomi is talking about, a journey without too many comfortable guarantees. As someone once remarked, faith is spelt R-I-S-K. And for one of the women, Orpah, who in spite of her initial enthusiasm, she concluded it was all too much, and she decided to make her way back to that which was familiar. You see, folks, our Lord God and Heavenly Father never forces us to follow him, but he does invite us. And the question is, how shall we respond? You see, the sad truth for many people today, they are like Orpah. There is an affection to the Lord Jesus, maybe a mild attraction, as Orpah had towards Naomi and her religion. There might be the occasional church attendance. But when all is said and done, the attractions, the comforts of this life, the short-term gain, are embraced more than the promises for the next life. And for any minister of the gospel, I say to you from the heart, there is nothing as heartbreaking as that. To see people walking away from Jesus, the only hope they have for eternal life. If you're in that position tonight, please think again. Well, if Orpah took the sensible option in the eyes of the world, Ruth took the right one. And that brings us very briefly, I promise you, to the third thing that we learn from this chapter. And that is, we see Ruth, a woman in love, in verses 14 to 22. Just look at the strength of her commitment, verses 16 and 17. "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me.'" Ruth was a woman in love. She was in love with the God of the Bible. You see, this is what's called covenant language that Ruth is using. It's the kind of language that is used between God and Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. It is the language of marriage, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And at the heart of this is not simply an affectionate love for Naomi. It's a pledge of deep and loving service to God and his people. See again what she says. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. It's a personal conversation. And through the quiet and gentle witness of Naomi, Ruth has come to know the true and the living God. Yes, his ways may be mysterious to us at times, but they are not capricious. He has a loving purpose behind everything that he does, as Ruth was to discover to her utter amazement. And even at this stage, Ruth has found that knowing God and belonging to his covenant people is worth forsaking everything. An experience was to prove her right, as we read in verse 22, as they returned, it was the beginning of a harvest. Too true. More than that, Ruth and Naomi were to enjoy a spiritual harvest, which would eventually draw people in from the four corners of the earth into the orbit of God's saving love through the Lord Jesus Christ. But just before we come to the Lord's table, where we see visible signs of that love of God for his covenant people, I just want to close tonight, folks, and ask, do you know that love? And are you drawing on that love? Are you clinging to it as Ruth did with Naomi? Through the hard times, as well as through the good? Because remember, sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are sovereign over all things, and that you are a heavenly Father who loves us and knows what is best for us. So hear our prayer this night as we come afresh, Lord, to embrace that hesed of yours, that all-embracing loving kindness. And as we come to your table, Father, we praise you that we are reminded of that truth in Jesus' name. Amen.